narrow hands heal the sick. One pair of hands raise the dead. One pair of hands calm the raging storm. And thousands of people were fed. One pair of hands said, I love you. And those hands were nailed to a tree. Those hands are strong. So when life goes wrong, put your faith into one pair of hands.
Buddy. Father, again, we are thankful for this day. Father, we thank you for the gift you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, the gift of eternal life. Now, Father, as we come to this time that we partake of our gifts and offerings, Father, we ask that you bless the gift and the giver. And, Father, may these offerings be used to further your kingdom here on this earth. These things we ask in your holy name. Amen. Good morning. Our scripture this morning comes from Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, for as many have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of the Christ, in whom all hid are treasures of wisdom and knowledge. May God add his blessings to the reading of his perfect word.
Before I get into the text, let me just give a brief announcement. Some of you, thankfully, have asked about the West Virginia mission trip, if the new dates have been established just yet. And no, they have not just yet. So we're still tentatively looking at the end of September or the beginning of October. And as quickly as I get those dates, I'll be sure and get them out to you. But for now, if you are interested in going, just know that tentatively that is the time frame that we're looking at, end of September, early October. Also, let me say that if you see me doing this today, it's because I got stung on my arm yesterday by a wasp, and it has been itching, and I cannot get it to stop. So forgive me if that's a distraction to you. I'm going to try to be more conscientious and not do that, but we're going to go right on with this. So, yes? No, we're not chewing tobacco. No. Had a grandma that chewed snuff or dipped snuff, and I had a sting on my ear one time, and she put some stuff on my ear, and I said, we'll never do that again. All right. So, it is itching though. All right. Well, let me take you back to 1986. Anybody remember 1986? We had a president by the name of Ronald Reagan in office at that time, and he told at a particular news conference that he was doing of something that was just weighing on his mind. He could not get it off of his mind, and this is what it was. He said he could not stop thinking about how the government meddling and imposing itself in the American people's lives had created more problems for the American people. Now, this is what he went on to say at that same conference. And what he said, and I quote, has now become very famous in terms of him having said it. He said this: the 9 most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. Now, in the 1700s, John Wesley, the evangelist, he had something that he could not get off of his mind. And that was the state in which the church was in. The church was stuck. The church was not advancing. The church had lost touch with the Holy Spirit. And so he began preaching about dead spiritual lives in the church. And people were not happy with the way he was preaching or what he was preaching about. They didn't like it at all, so they started running him out of the churches. And eventually it got to the point where he didn't have a building to preach in. And so, did that stop him? No. He still had a word to speak from God. And so, rather than just crying over not having a place to go and preach or a building to preach in, he started going out into farmers' fields and preaching. 1700 years before that, taking you way back now to around the year 60 to 62 AD, the Apostle Paul had something on his mind he could not get off of his mind. It was the church at Colossae, and he wrote a letter to them. It's called the Letter to the Church at Colossae, or the Letter to the Colossians. And that's where our text is taken from today. But he had this on his mind. We see it in verse 1 that Jerry read from chapter 2 about just a moment ago. He says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you." Notice he doesn't say, "What a great conflict I have with you." He says, "No, I'm for you, and I'm contending on your behalf. I'm fighting on your behalf." The word conflict, as it's been translated for us, it comes from the Greek word argon, and it means literally an intense struggle or an intense fight. Paul is saying that my heart is agonizing for you people in Colossae. And not just the church there, but the surrounding area as well. He says, "When I think about you, it keeps me up at night. And I can't stop thinking. I can't get you off of my mind." Why is that? Verse 2 gives us a little insight to it. He says, "Because they're discouraged, and some are even being deceived about what it means to have assurance of salvation in Jesus and walking with God." In the next few verses that follow, he goes on to say that I want to give you truth that's going to help build you up in the Lord. Not just to build you up in the Lord, but to help keep you from people being able to cheat you out of your faith by using deceptive words according to the traditions of man. Which means that some people were adding to Jesus in the church there. Some people were saying to others that Jesus is not enough. Either you don't need to listen to Jesus fully, or you need to add some things to your faith. Ritual things, procedural things. And when Paul heard about these things, it began to tear apart his heart. And so he's agonizing. And that's why he uses the word conflict here. He says, I'm beside myself, and I just care for you so much. And that's why he's writing them this letter. Mark Twain said that a lie can make its way halfway around the world before the truth can even get its shoes on to get out the door. I believe that's true. Lies travel quickly, just like gossip travels quickly. But truth, while truth does make progress in the world, truth seems to have a slower pace about it. Doesn't seem to get around as quickly. And I think that the reason why that is because so many people hate the truth. I was reading an article from Forbes magazine earlier this week, and if you don't know, Forbes magazine is not a Christian publication. But this is what the article said. It said, "Most people say that they want the truth, and as long as they view the truth that they hear favorably, all is well. However, if they disagree with the truth that they hear, they begin to resist that truth." Now, in the world of psychology, we would call that cognitive dissonance. And what that simply means is that when a person has an attitude or an opinion or a belief, you could even call it, that does not complement another attitude or opinion or a belief, then what you begin to see happening is a tension, a undesirable and unpleasant mental tension begins to happen. And that's what cognitive dissonance is. But that's just the way that the world describes the attitude towards truth. But what does God say? What does the Bible teach us about attitudes towards truth? Proverbs chapter 9, this is how one way the Bible explains it. It says, "The truth sounds like hate to those who hate the truth." In John chapter 8, Jesus was saying that the person who hates the truth is a person who has simply given their listening ear to Satan rather than giving their listening ear to God, the Father of truth. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "They have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is the blessed one forever." But here's the important reason as to why we should strive to understand and to know God's truth, to seek God's truth. It's also found in Romans chapter 1, where Paul said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against those who live in ungodliness. The men who suppress the truth in the unrighteous lifestyles of which they live." So, friends, what I'm saying to you is that we might not like the truth. You might not want to hear the truth. You may not want to live the truth. But in John chapter 8, Jesus said this to those who would believe. He said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Only the truth will do that, Jesus says. And friends, we can't make it any clearer. I certainly can't make it any clearer than the way Jesus said it himself. Now back to the text. Paul's concerned about the people that he's writing to. He's concerned about the fact that they are not clear on the teachings of Jesus. And in this passage, he gives three concerns that I want to outline for you today. First one is this. He talks about the concern that he has for what they believe. What you believe matters. In verse 2, we see it's filled with words like these. He says, I want to encourage you with truth. I want to knit you together with love. And I want to have full assurance in your heart of what it means to walk with Jesus. Okay, these are the desires that he wants to help them to fulfill. When Paul says, I want to encourage you in your heart, he's talking about the place where we feel emotions. He's talking about the place where we do establish understanding for the things that we have heard. Christians often use language like, to follow Jesus isn't about a head knowledge, it's about a heart knowledge. So we make a distinction between worldly understanding and spiritual understanding. And Proverbs chapter 23 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so that man is also. So when Paul says heart, he's talking about the spirit heart. He's not talking about the physical heart. The spirit heart is that place of belief. It's that place where your will is established. What will you do? Where will you go? Who will you be? All that's established in your spirit heart. And so Paul starts out by saying that I'm concerned about what I'm hearing that's in some of your hearts. I'm concerned that you have doubts about who Jesus really is. I'm concerned that there are some questions about whether or not Jesus can fulfill his promises or not. I'm concerned that some don't believe that Jesus will do what Jesus says he will do. And this isn't just a problem for an individual in the church. This is a problem for the church itself. Unity in the church was at stake because of what some people were believing or what some people were not believing. In verse 4, he says, I'm concerned that some people will use words that will persuade you to not fully or to no longer fully rely on Jesus with your life. One thing that should not be a question in the Christian's heart or in the life of a church is, who is the creator? Who is the redeemer? Who is the sustainer? Who is the reconciler of all of humanity? Who is the head of the church? There should be no question about this in the Christian life or in the church life. Because Jesus is everything to us. Because without Jesus, we have nothing. We are lost and still in our sin and separated from God without Jesus. So Jesus is everything. He is head of all in our lives. And so what this means is that what you believe about Jesus is more important than anything else that you believe. And the more you know and you understand Jesus' truth, the more you'll know and understand what is not true, what is meant to be deceptive, to pull you away or to pull others away. And the more you understand or you're able to detect what is deceptive, the more you'll be able to stand against those people who promote deceptive practices or ideas. In verse 5, though, he commends them because there are some that have a steadfastness of faith. And that's the word he uses here. Steadfast is a military term. It presents the idea of soldiers who stand in a formation and they have a unified front and they are able to withstand so much more than one who would stand alone. In this case, of which Paul's talking about, he wants us to stand with a unified front regarding truth, the truth of God's Word. But sometimes Christians either don't know what's true about God's Word, or in some cases they forget. I mean, you ask the average Christian to talk about God, and you might be surprised at how little they're actually able to talk to you about God and His Word. That's why I try to preach in detail. It's why I like to try and present a text and walk through that text and identify words in that text and bring clarity to those words, because the words in our English language don't always have the same meaning that they had in the original Greek language. So we have to do some real digging and understand what the original intent or the original context of that passage really is. It's called expository preaching. And I do that because I, like Paul, I'm concerned about what people believe. what they think and what they don't believe. And quite frankly, this is critically important. If it's ever been important, and I believe it's always been important, but if it ever has been important, it's never been more important than it is right now. Why? Because in 2 Timothy, the scriptures tell us there that as the last days draw near, that the greater deception will come among the people, and they will pursue their own desires, and they will forsake true doctrine as they look for preachers who will talk about the things that they like to hear. Another translation of the Bible would say, the people will seek those who will tickle their ears. Again, it's just a way of talking about speaking things that they like to hear, speaking things to people that makes them comfortable because they don't want to be uncomfortable. And the fact of the matter is God's truth makes us really uncomfortable when we hear God's truth. But they don't want that. And in the last days, Paul says, Jesus said it too, he says people aren't going to want to hear it. Less and less they will want to hear it. In Jeremiah chapter 5, though, this wasn't something new to the world. It happened back in the Old Testament many times over, but particularly in Jeremiah chapter 5, God says that an astonishing and a very horrible thing happened in the land. He said, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love it that way. So nobody's speaking truth, nobody's being led by the power or the Spirit of God, and the people liked it that way. So Paul's number one concern here is what they believe. Do they believe Jesus? Do they believe Jesus is the fulfillment of all things? Do they believe Jesus is the head of the church and the head of every person that will follow him? Do they believe that or not? But his second concern is how do they behave? Or how are they behaving? Verses 6 through 7 say this, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Walking with Jesus is a biblical term that just means live your life that way. Live as a lifestyle of walking with Christ. It's how you conduct your life. And this is important because we see in the very next chapter, chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul said this, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But Paul's saying you don't live that way anymore. You live different. You live in Christ. You walk with Christ. You used to live a lifestyle that was disobedient to God, but now because you are in Christ, because the Spirit of God lives in you, now you live a different lifestyle because you're led by the Spirit of God that lives in you. And this walk with Jesus affects every part of our life, not just some parts, but it's got to be every part of our life. And that's why we never stop growing as Christians. We keep forging on. We keep pushing. Some of you may have heard the acronym PUSH, P-U-S-H, pray until something happens. We keep going with God. We keep trusting God. We keep praying no matter what. We keep letting Jesus influence us. We keep letting Jesus reveal new things to us, showing us deeper truth so that we understand the greater mysteries about God. Now, I imagine there's always going to be something mysterious about God that will be unknown to us. But there is more to God to be known that God will allow us to know if we will just search and seek for him in deeper ways. This is one of my great concerns as a pastor. For the people that I oftentimes have seen this, they'll be really excited about this new faith, this new walk that they have with Jesus, and the fact that they are forgiven and they get to start a new life. Get really excited about it, and they're healthy and they're vibrant in their faith, at least for a period of time. But then something happens as time goes on, and they begin to drift, and they stop reading from God's Word. And they stop gathering with God's people, and they stop praying, and just like everything stops. Everything that was going in a good and great direction in terms of walking with Jesus, all of a sudden it stops, and they're not walking with the Lord anymore. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, the Christian life is like climbing on a hill of ice, and you can't slide upward on a hill of ice. So, in other words, Christians don't upslide with Jesus, but we can backslide with Jesus. And that's the point that he was making. Now, verse 7, Paul goes on to say here that if we are rooted in Jesus, we will grow up and we will build or develop a strong faith in the Lord if we're rooted in Him. As the saying goes, good fruit comes from good roots. If the roots aren't good, you're not going to have good fruit. There's another saying that's really popular in theological circles around. It's focus on the depth of your life and ministry with the Lord. And then let the Lord focus on the breadth of your life and ministry with Him. You focus on your deepness with Him and let Him take care of the rest. So get a root system that goes deep in God's Word. Develop a root system in your faith that goes deep in trusting God so that you're not going to be tossed around like a tumbleweed. We've all seen that before, right? These are things, a tumbleweed has no home. It's always being blown around by the wind or whatever the weather might be. And for us to be like a tumbleweed in following Christ means that one week we're walking with the Lord and the next week we're walking with the world. So that's a tumbleweed Christian, if you will. The hardest trees to blow over are the trees with the deepest roots. And those are trees that have what's called tap roots in them. And tap roots, while they may take a long time to develop, and a lot of times it may seem like a tree is not very healthy because it's not growing very fast, but particularly with trees with tap roots. I just learned all this week, by the way. Trees with tap roots particularly grow slow at first because the tree is growing down deeper into the ground first, so it can establish a stronger base for then it to begin to really grow up top and mature. And so, did you know though that even trees that have a tap root, I didn't know this until this week either, even trees that have tap roots, they have other roots that spawn off of them. They're called secondary roots or the fine roots. Some even call them sinker roots because the tap root goes down to a certain distance, but then these other roots that start to sprain off of it, they start to go out wider, but they also start to go even deeper as well. Others are called oblique roots, but this is my favorite of all of what these roots are called, these roots that spawn off of the tap root. They're called the heart roots. And I found, also, I was curious, and I thought, well, how deep do tap roots go? And they vary, of course, depending on the tree, but I found a record of the deepest tap root that has ever been found or recorded. It's in South Africa. It's of a wild fig tree. The tap root is said to have gone almost 400 feet below the surface. And if you could imagine that, that's 100 feet longer than a football field. But it goes that deep into the ground. But again, to us, friends, what I'm saying is that our faith roots need to run deep. As much as we are growing for others to see on the outside, we should be growing deeper even on the inside as we get closer to God. And that's why verse 7 says, when we do, that then we'll be able to abound in our thanksgiving towards God. One of the great virtues of a healthy Christian walking with the Lord is a heart of gratitude. No matter what season they're in this world, no matter what the circumstance is that they're facing, the person who is abounding in their heart with a close walk with the Lord, who's deepening in their faith with the Lord, that is a person who will find praise for the Redeemer of their soul no matter what circumstance they're faced with. And so Paul's first concern was what they believe. But his second concern was how they behave and whether or not they really were growing in the Lord or not. But then there's this third concern, and that was him giving them a warning. He says, beware of the deceivers that are out there. Let's read verses 8 through 10. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him being Christ Jesus, for in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Here Paul says that there's a big problem when people try to use just their human intellect to understand what can only be made known to us by divine revelation. The Holy Spirit, in other words, bringing to light what should be understood about God, or what can be understood about God. In Colossae, there was a group that had infiltrated the church. They become affectionately defined as, or termed as, Gnostics. That begins with a G, G-N, the Gnostics. And these were false teachers. They had come into the church and they, Paul was arguing, could potentially cheat the people of the church out of their faith. Another translation, and this is an accurate translation of that same original Greek word, cheat, as it's been translated. Another word that can be used is kidnap. They could kidnap your faith from you. In other words, they could take your heart captive. And you'd be a prisoner to their thoughts and their teachings. And Paul actually often warned of this. Church at Colossae wasn't the first that he spoke about this. He talked about this a lot. In Acts chapter 20, another example, he was leaving the church at Ephesus, and this is what he said. He warned them before he even left. Now, in the case of Colossae, the Gnostics had come in. They were already existing within the church. But when he left the church at Ephesus, he had been there and he had been teaching and they were growing and they were doing well, but he warned them of what would happen. This is what he said. He said, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you and they will not spare the flock. Men will rise from among your own ranks to draw away the disciples of God unto themselves. So these would be people that would say, Jesus is great, but Jesus isn't all you need. This would be people that would say, you know, Jesus has some really great teachings, but all of Jesus' teachings don't apply to today. You see, Jesus lived in a certain time, and so what he said applied only to that certain time. Things have changed. So what Jesus has said, in some cases, they would argue, it's outdated. That doesn't matter anymore. Doesn't apply anymore. But in verse 9, Paul said, Jesus dwells in the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That in Jesus you find the fullness of the Godhead within his body. This is one of the clearest teachings on the deity of Jesus Christ, which is critically important as well to our faith, because there are those who would deny the deity of Christ. But here it is. Paul shatters the notion that Jesus is not all authoritative, or that Jesus is not all powerful, or that Jesus is not fully God. He shatters that notion by helping us to see that Jesus is fully God. And therefore, Jesus is all authoritative and he is all powerful. And Isaiah 53 tells us that it is by his wounds, only by the wounds of Jesus, talking about the beating leading to the crucifixion and the death of Jesus on the cross, by his wounds and only by his wounds are we healed. Only by what Jesus did on the cross can we come to know what salvation is, to be forgiven and to become one who stands in a right relationship with God. That's what Isaiah 53 is getting at. Not only that, in Romans chapter 10, Paul says, only if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Notice he didn't say, only if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Savior. No, there's a difference between Savior and Lord. He says, only if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, which means he is master of your life. He is the one that you give account to. He's the one that you care about more than anyone else. And you care what he says more than anyone else, what they may say. But he says, only if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and then believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, will you be saved. These are the powerful words of salvation. The words that will change our lives if we will believe them. And finally today, if you do believe this, and not just with a head knowledge, but with a heart knowledge, in such a way where you say, Jesus is Lord and therefore Jesus is my way of life. Verse 10 says, from our Colossians study here in chapter 2, this is where we'll finish today. Verse 10, Paul said in regard to that, that if you really believe in Jesus with a heart knowledge, you really do follow Jesus with your life, he says in verse 10, Jesus will make your life complete. Or Jesus is the completion of your life. So let me ask you this, friends, as we've come to a time of invitation today. Is Is there something about your life that you feel like just keeps coming up short? Is there something about your life that you just, you think about joy and you think about the things that would make you feel at peace or help you to be motivated to want to do more? You think about the things like this, and yet they always seem out of reach. You're always grasping for them, but you can never grab hold of them. And so there's this always this turmoil going on inside of your heart and your mind and your soul. Could it be that it's because Jesus is not Lord of your life? Or could it be that you were walking with Jesus, but something's happened and you started slipping down that ice mountain? And so you're sliding further away from Him rather than walking with Him. What I'm asking you is, do you need to surrender to Jesus today? Do you need to commit your life to Him because your life has not been committed to Him so that your life can be complete? You might still have many years of life to live on this earth. You might not. But you still might have many years to live on this earth. But Jesus says your life can be complete, will be complete, if He is the Lord of your life. The Apostle Paul, he was concerned about the people's faith at Colossae. He could not get it off of his mind. And because of that, he writes to them and he says, I am contending for your faith. He says, I know that there are weaknesses. I know there are gaps, and I'm concerned. And so I'm praying for your faith, and I'm writing to give you the advice that you need, the instruction that you need to be able to navigate through the deceptive practices that some would try to bring into your presence. He says, I'm contending. I'm fighting for your faith. So friends, I'm asking you, is there something on your mind that you just can't shake, something that you can't let go of, something that you need to contend for? Something you need to fight for. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your child. Maybe it's the salvation of someone else. Is there something you need to contend for? If so, let Jesus do the fighting for you. Let Him give you the wisdom. Let Him give you the strength. But trust Him and He'll do the fighting for you. Doesn't mean that there's nothing you need to do at all. No, you need to trust and you need to obey. But God's promise is that He fights for His people. So is there something you need to fight for? Is there something you need to bring to the Lord today? If so, would you bring it to the altar? Pray here as you'd like. If you need to bring your soul before the Lord and open it bare and say, Lord, take my life and make me new. Come and let me walk with you through that. Chris is going to come and lead us in our song of invitation. And as this song is played, you come as you will. But even if you don't feel compelled to respond in any way, would you pray for the others that may need to respond, that they would be faithful and they would be obedient to God in this moment? Would you stand as we sing and would you pray?